especially then, brothers and sisters, that we ask our brother Keith Ellis to come forward and speak to us upon the subject, the reality of the kingdom of God on earth.
My beloved brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, indeed it is good to be with you around the Word of Life this evening, even though we have to make somewhat of a challenge to those who hold the teaching which is in the Endeavour magazine, and there are such that do. Of that there is no doubt. And indeed we have to speak the truth in love, and this we do. By the stand that we make, we hope that we might turn individuals to righteousness and to the truth that is in the manifested in the Lord Jesus Christ and revealed in God's word. It gives us no pleasure to address ourselves on a subject as this evening. Indeed, it disturbs us inwardly that we should have to. It might sound a good thing that we are able to debate and to discuss these matters in the truth. But we will see upon the subject matter of the kingdom of God, for a brother and sister in Christ Jesus, there is no debate. There is no discussion. It is belief, brethren and sisters. It is belief. Debate, discussion, yes, with those that are opposed to the truth and our interested friends which wish to learn of it. But when we have tasted of the things of God's word, how can we then turn back to the beggarly elements that are in the world? There is no place for it. And so it is that it distresses us to speak of them. And our purpose this evening in this address is not just to condemn and to justify ourselves, but that we might be strengthened by God's word in a belief of the things dearly loved amongst those brethren and sisters in Christ Jesus who have been baptized into his saving name and into the things concerning the kingdom of God. The importance of the subject matter as far as the Lord Jesus Christ is concerned is placed very clearly before us in the Gospel of Mark, where we read in chapter 1 verse 14, where we're told, now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, preaching the good news, the glad tidings. This was a message which was to rejoice the heart and the mind and the soul of the individual that would receive it in faith. And indeed we see that he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. And so here from the words of the Master himself, he is speaking to the Jews of that day and preaching to the house of Israel and calling upon them to repentance and to a belief of the things concerning the kingdom of God which constituted the gospel message. Now, after his death and after his resurrection, he commissioned his disciples. It's on record in Mark chapter 16. Upon the same basis that they should indeed go forth and that they should preach that gospel. Where we're told in verse 15, and he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And so we see that it is a belief in the gospel message, a belief in the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and in that belief, in loving obedience to the teaching of the word of God, we are baptized in to the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And upon that basis of that faith in that gospel message enables us to walk upon that path towards salvation which is in Christ Jesus at the establishment of his kingdom upon this earth. But note the point. He doesn't say a debate and a discussion over the matter. He says a belief, that there must be a faith in these things. And to the follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, that has to be evident in his life. That indeed, when we go through the gospel record, we will see that the Lord Jesus Christ not only taught the things of the gospel concerning the kingdom of God, he instructed his apostles, his disciples, to go forth. And he sent them forth. He sent 70 forth to teach the things concerning the kingdom of God. We can't go through all the references this evening, but if you want them, we'll find them in Mark chapter 9, verse 35, Matthew 4, verse 23, Luke 4, verse 43, Luke 8, verse 1, chapter 9, verses 1 to 2, and chapter 9, verses 10 to 11, showing that the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles, the disciples at that time, went forth preaching the things of the kingdom of God. The gospel message. And it's interesting to note that at that time the disciples didn't understand what was meant by the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That the gospel that they was preaching was in relationship to the kingdom of God. They didn't understand it. Their minds had to be opened to it after his death and after his resurrection. So the gospel which is being spoken of there is the things which pertain to the kingdom of God. And after the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see it being developed and shown by the words and the teachings of the apostles. They went forth and they preached that gospel. They didn't alter it. They didn't change it. They were shown by their conviction and by the words that they preached and by the Holy Spirit which they were given to perform the miracles which would reveal indeed that they were sent by God. That indeed this was the message of the gospel concerning the kingdom of God. Look at what happens immediately after the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have it there in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1. We had it read, didn't we? We see in verses 1, the former treatise of I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after that he through the Holy Spirit had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. There's the importance of the subject matter in the mind of the Master, in relationship to the commission that he had given to his apostles. That it was related to the kingdom of Israel is evident by the very question, that was posed by the apostles at that time to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we're told in verse 6, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And so we see from the implication just of those verses and those words, without going through the rest of Scripture just at this moment, that the kingdom of Israel was related to the subject matter of the kingdom of God. And we see that indeed it was the basis of the gospel message of the good news of the glad tidings which was preached. Now we have abundant evidence in the Acts of the Apostles to see that this is exactly what the apostles did. They proclaimed it. Even though they were at times put in prison, some of them were killed. Indeed, they proclaimed it fearlessly under such conditions. And we know the subject matter of that proclamation because we revealed it in the account of Philip in Samaria when we turn over to the Acts of the Apostles chapter 8 and verse 12. And we see the effect that the preaching of the apostles had and the response. In verse 12 it says, but when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So there was the proclamation of the gospel in relationship to the kingdom of God and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the recipients of those words understood and believed what was uttered. There wasn't any two ways about it. There wasn't any hiding of the inner message somewhere along the line, saying one thing at one time and another thing at another time. They were fearless in the way that they proclaimed it. There was no guile in the things that they were uttering. It was a straightforward proclamation of God's word, which had to be received and had to be believed, understood and believed, and they had to be baptized in faith in that gospel message proclaimed. So much so that when the apostle is writing his epistle to the Roman brethren and sisters at Rome, and in chapter 1 verses 15 and 16, he says, in speaking of this gospel message, that it is the power of God unto salvation. So we can see the importance of the subject matter. So much so that the apostle, when writing to the Galatians, places a curse upon anybody who preaches anything other than the gospel message. Now don't let us run away from the seriousness of that matter. The apostle was guided by the eternal Spirit to pen those words, and they were uttered twice for emphasis. For emphasis. It's a matter of belief for those that are in Christ Jesus, not a matter of debate, and not a matter of querying and discussion, but a wholehearted acceptance of it if we wish to attain to the salvation which is offered to those who believe and understand and are baptized into the saving name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see the very importance of the subject matter. If we are misquoted, and we are misquoting rather, when we make quotations from the Endeavour magazine, then we will be very happy. We will rejoice in the fact that we've been misquoted. And we will publicly acknowledge that we've been misquoted if it will turn the brother or the sister from the error of their ways. We will rejoice in the fact. For it means that it is indeed, we are bringing another one into relationship with Christ, which has been estranged by their teaching and by their belief. And so it is that in issue 77, in 1987 of December, these words were penned and they have not been refuted. The kingdom is not the future theocracy to be set up at Christ's return, but a more intangible thing that exists alongside the kingdoms of this world. The kingdom is not the future theocracy, that is, the state in which God is the sole sovereign, and that his laws of the realm are divine. That's the statement that it's been made. To be set up at Christ's return, but a more intangible thing that exists alongside the kingdoms of this world. And in stating such, they deny the gospel, they deny the good news, and they deny the glad tidings of the things which have been revealed in God's word, and which have been believed and understood by Christadelphians, brethren of Christ, from the time of Christ to the very day and age in which we live today. Brother Roberts died in the 1890s, and perhaps we might think that what we're talking about is things which are modern, that are things which have been thought up in this day and age. They're not. What then is the kingdom of God? Different answers will be given by different classes of people. Some conceive it to consist of the supremacy of God in the hearts of men, a sort of spiritual dominion existing coextensively with secular life. Others recognise it in the ecclesiastical organisations of the day, styling them as a whole Christendom, or the Kingdom of Christ, while a third party behold it in universal nature, continuing from generation to generation. And there, brethren and sisters, he was writing of those that were not in the truth. And the quotation which we have read to you has been printed by brethren and sisters who are in the truth. And there's the difference. There's the difference. They were done when they were in the truth. And we can prove it to you. And we would commend to you the reading of that book and the reading of Elpis Israel and the sections in relationship to the kingdom of God, so that these things might be seen in their right perspective. But what we do say is check everything that is being printed there by the word of God itself. By the word of God itself. Why did Jesus teach his disciples to pray, "Thy kingdom come, that thy will might be done on earth, even as it is done in heaven," if it was already in existence in that form? It hasn't come, so it can't exist. And so we can see that in the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth, it is to take away all of the powers which are opposed to God and his ways. It's spoken of in Daniel chapter 2, in the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth. Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, we know the chapter of the image which was representative of the kingdom of man and how it must appear in the latter days. And in verse 44, in speaking of the stone power that will come and destroy the image, we're told, "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." How can these words of Scripture be compatible with the teaching which says that the kingdom is not a future theocracy to be set up at Christ's return, but a more intangible thing that exists alongside the kingdoms of this world? It shows a total misconception and understanding of the nature that we bear, and that God cannot look upon sin, that he had to send his Son as a sacrifice to sin, to put to death sin in the flesh, to bruise the serpent on the head. We're getting down to fundamental issues, brethren and sisters. Eventually, God is to be all in all. And that means that sinful flesh and nature will no longer be in existence. It's not a matter of one living alongside the other. It's not a matter of that. And it cannot be. Even for those that are in Christ now, know the truth of that matter, because in a living in accordance with God's principles as revealed in his word, they know that in their members there is a warfare. And that warfare is between the things of the flesh and the things of the spirit. In relationship to the future kingdom of God as revealed in Daniel, it shows that the political and the ecclesiastical things which are in opposition to God will be overthrown by his Son, and those that are Christ at his coming, and that he will establish God's kingdom upon this earth. And it goes on to say, "For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver and the gold, The great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation is sure. Turn with me to Psalm 2. Verse 6, yet have I set, revised version, yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. Yahweh hath said unto me, thou art my son, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. This day have I begotten thee. And we've only got to look into the New Testament and to see how that is picked up in the New Testament writings in relating to the Lord Jesus Christ and the supremacy of Christ over the angels. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. There's the judgments of God upon the wickedness of man, and in the establishment of the kingdom of God on the earth. Turn with me to Isaiah. Isaiah 24. Verse 21 and 23. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high, and the kings of the earth upon the earth. And they shall be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit, and shall be shut up in the prison. After many days shall they be visited. Then the moon shall be confounded and the sun ashamed, when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion, and in Jerusalem, and before his ancients gloriously. And so now we are shown that in the establishment of the kingdom, there is a king, that it is in the manifestation of the eternal Father revealed in his Son, we have seen that it has been related to the Lord Jesus Christ, that will reign in Mount Zion, and in Jerusalem, and before his ancients gloriously. But let us look at the subject matter of a kingdom. What is a kingdom? Is it an intangible thing? Of course not. It's not an abstraction, but it's a total of a number of certain elements. A kingdom demands a king. It demands a dominion. With a king, there is an aristocracy, a members of his family. It requires a nation, a people, and the subjects of that kingdom. It requires a capital city, and it also requires a territory, and it also requires laws. Now, when all of those things and all of those elements are established, you have a kingdom. And you have a king. And when we are starting to talk about these things, we suddenly realize, as brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are talking about the things which were given to the fathers of old as promises. And that a belief in these promises enables an individual that he might partake of that immortality, the nature of God himself, as Peter says it. Exceeding great and precious promises, he terms them. And when we're talking of those promises, we're talking of the promises in Genesis chapter 3 that were given in Eden. That indeed the Lord Jesus Christ, which was the seed of the woman, should come and bruise the seed of the serpent in the head, that he would put to death sin and death. And in the putting to death of sin and death, he would lift the curse that was placed upon the earth, and paradise might be restored in relationship to the promises that was made unto the Father and unto Abraham, that in him and in his seed will all families of the earth be blessed. The gospel message, as revealed in Galatians chapter 3, it was the subject matter of a land promised to Abraham. There's the land defined for us. From the river Euphrates to the river Nile. in relationship to the promise that was made unto King David, we have the King mentioned, the Son of David, the Son of God. We are told that he will reign on the throne of David, and that David would witness it and see it. And not only would he have dominion over the house of Jacob, in other words, he would dwell over a revitalized nation of Israel. Not only that, but that he would build a temple which would be a house of prayer for all nations. And we see it in these promises that were made, the very substance and kernel of the gospel message. And in them all, when we were taken through, these things were taught to us. When we read through the testimony of God's word, they spring out of the pages and enlighten our heart and our mind. And here are the subject matters of the laws, of the territory, of the people, of the king, and of the dominion. And of the dominion. Here it is in God's word. For the quotations for these things that we are saying, we'd ask of you to look at 2 Samuel chapter 7 verses 12 to 17 and Matthew 1 verse 1 and Luke chapter 1 verses 26 to 34. Of the aristocracy, you only have to turn to Daniel chapter 7 and verse 27 to see that the kingdom is given over to the saints, that they might judge the little horn, and they will take the kingdom and possess the kingdom. There's the aristocracy under the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was the Lord Jesus Christ that said to the apostles, "You shall sit upon 12 thrones judging the tribes of Israel." What a glorious prospect is it? Is this some intangible thing? Was the Master speaking to his apostles and telling them something that wouldn't happen? What would they make that, the Master? Of course it wouldn't. The thought that came to our mind, wouldn't it? It would be saying that he was saying a lie. And that's not true. And we know that it's not true. And so we see it in respect to the people. All you have to do is find Deuteronomy 7 verse 6 and Ezekiel chapter 37 verses 15 to 28. We'll come back to some of these quotes later on in dealing with other points in the subject. Of the territory, Genesis chapter 13 verse 14 and chapter 26 verse 3 and Ezekiel 36 verse 33 and 35 and the last few chapters of Ezekiel's prophecy, which speaks of the future temple which will be established upon the earth and the massive cantons which will be given to the tribes of Israel at that time. These aren't airy-fairy things. They are things which are related to the gospel and which will be performed upon this earth. And will be performed upon this earth. In the issue 69, 1984, it was stated that the argument that since the kingdom of God in the Old Testament was the theocratic state of Israel, the kingdom of God of the future will not be the kingdom of Israel restored. That ceases then to be convincing. Now we've already turned to Acts chapter 1. They might not believe it, whoever wrote this, of what is in the word of God, but the apostles believed it, the angels proclaimed it, and the prophets taught it, brethren and sisters. Acts chapter 1 revealed to us, when we read through it, that the apostles believed in the establishment of the kingdom of God. It would be the time when Christ would restore the kingdom to Israel. The angels proclaimed it. At Luke chapter 1, we've already made reference to it. First, 30, and the angel said unto her, Mary, verse 31, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. We taught that in our Sunday school, and we believed it in its simplicity, and in doing so it set our path upon the right road towards an understanding of the gospel message. And there's the truth of it. The prophets taught it, that Israel would be restored and be the basis of the nation over which the Lord Jesus Christ would reign with his apostles and with his saints over the rest of the world. In Ezekiel chapter 37, we made mention of it earlier. Turn with me now in relationship to it. In Ezekiel 37, where the prophet is speaking of the two sticks which he brings together, of Joseph and Ephraim and of Judah, he has to say these thrilling words. And in verse 20, "And the sticks whereon thou writest shall be in thine hand before their eyes, and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side, and bring them into their own land, and I will make them one nation in their land." Now that was not fulfilled. It was not fulfilled when only the tents of Judah went back from Babylon at the time of Cyrus. Many of the ten tribes were still scattered through the earth at that time. There has not been a fulfillment of it. There has not been a present fulfillment in this age in which we live, in the Jews going back to the land. Because there are still more children of Israel, of the Jewish nation, outside the land of Israel than is in it. It's not yet been fulfilled. It is still to be fulfilled. And he says, "I will make them one nation," just as he brought the two sticks together in the land upon the mountains of Israel, "and one king shall be king to them all, and there shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all." And we are told at the latter part of verse 23, "And I will cleanse them, so shall they be my people, and I will be their God, and David, the beloved, my servant, shall be king over them." King over them. What a wonderful testimony of that greater son of David, the beloved of God, of whom it was said, "Behold, my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." Fulfillment of that word "beloved" and David in relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ as that one that will bring about that matter. So we see the apostles believed it, the angels proclaimed it, and the prophets taught it. It says in the issue 68, 1983, "My contention is that Israel needs to be changed before it is indeed truly the kingdom of God." And we accept that wholeheartedly. It's true. They have to be changed. The testimony of God's word is sure. It says they must be changed. But he goes on to say, and the nature of that change would make it quite impossible for it to subdue all the kingdoms of the earth. And there he goes into conflict with the testimony of God's word. We would just point you, because of the brevity of time, to Zechariah chapter 9, verses 10 to 14, to see what he will make of Israel and Judah in that day. His goodly horse in the battle, and his bow and his arrow, and Yahweh will be over them. There's the testimony of God's word. Issue 70 in 1984. It states that the belief that the kingdom of God of the Old Testament was the literal kingdom of Israel is an oversimplification. An oversimplification. The kingdom of God was the kingdom of Israel in the past. The testimony of God's word is sure as in that regard. You only have to turn to Judges 8, verse 22 and 23, the 1st of Samuel 8, verses 6 to 7, the 1st of Samuel 12, verses 6 to 6, verses 12 to 13, And in 1 Chronicles 28, verses 4 to 5, turn with me to that chapter alone to see the testimony that these things are sure. It's not an oversimplification. It's a statement of fact. 1 Chronicles 28, verses 4 and 5. Howbeit the Lord God of Israel chose me before all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever. For he hath chosen Judah to be the ruler, and of the house of Judah the house of my father. And among the sons of my father he likened me to make me king over all Israel. And of all my sons, for the Lord hath given me many sons, he hath chosen Solomon my son to sit upon the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. Can we have anything plainer than that? The kingdom of Yahweh over Israel. And the throne that David sat upon, and the throne that Solomon sat upon, is spoken of as the throne of Yahweh, the throne of the Lord. We only have to turn to the 2 Chronicles 9 verse 8, Psalm 78 verses 68 to 70, to see that matter being presented before us. But I suppose really the biggest issue is the one that our brother president made point of in regards to the fact that the kingdom of God is within you. And this was said in issues 76 and 77 of August 1987 and December 1987. Too many Christadelphians push the kingdom off into the future, seeing it as some political organisation during the millennium, and totally gloss over the fact that Jesus said the kingdom of God is within you. You are in the kingdom of God if Christ is your king. It is among you. It is within you. And there is a definition of the kingdom of God which we must take issue over. If you want to say that Christ will dwell in your hearts by faith, you will find that Christadelphians have always taught that, because it is the subject matter of the divine word. It's spoken of in Ephesians chapter 2, that Christ should dwell in your hearts by faith. But let us look at the quotation, and the only quotation that can be given where it would seem that the Master is saying there that the kingdom of God is within you. Turn with me to Luke chapter 17 and verse 21. Neither shall they say, lo here, or lo there. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you. Is within you. And so there it would seem that justification is given for the expression of the fact that Christ should reign in our hearts, that the kingdom of God is a state of inner well-being in a belief of the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if you want to take that statement unto yourself and accept it as a teaching which belongs to you, you've got to accept the rest of what it says. Because it says it was writing it to the Pharisees. And he was speaking it to the Pharisees. And that's rather a shock, isn't it? Because we're all familiar with the state of mind and of the heart of the Pharisees. So he can't possibly mean, can it, for one moment, that Jesus is speaking of himself reigning in an individual's heart. Can't possibly mean that, because if you turn with me to Matthew 23, you will see what Jesus is speaking of in relationship to the Pharisees. While you're turning to Matthew 23, I'll read to you what he states in Luke chapter 17, verse 20, the verse before the one that has been quoted. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, He answered them and said, "The kingdom cometh not with observations, neither shall they say, lo here, or lo there." Observations. Well, is the Jesus saying then that we shouldn't look for the signs which would herald the kingdom of God? Of course he's not. He isn't possibly saying that. Luke 21 shows us very clearly that we should be looking for the signs. So what does this observations mean? Well, there's more to observations than for looking for something. When you read through Matthew chapter 23, you will see that the Pharisees observed many things. They observed the washing of hands up to the elbow. They observed many traditions of the elders. They gave themselves to it. They professed themselves to be the kingdom of God on earth at that time. And there was an open manifestation of it in the way that they projected themselves to the people as the custodians of the divine truth. And what did Jesus have to say to these people whom he is addressing in Luke chapter 17, in Matthew chapter 23? Verse 1, "Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do." What they observed, observe and do. See the observation which they were occupying themselves in? "But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not, for they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men, that they might be seen of men." And the remarkable translation of that word observations, as you have it in the margin there, is with outward show. With outward show. And that they might be seen of men. And so what the Pharisees were professing was an outward show. But then Jesus goes on to explain further and shows to us, does he not, in relationship to these things, of what their inner self was like within them. "But all their works they do be to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments, and love of the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the markets, and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But be not ye recalled Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven." And here it is being set out before us of the plain teaching. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, ye shut up the kingdom of heaven." Ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. So it couldn't possibly be that the kingdom of God was within them, in the sense that individuals who believe that it is an indwelling of the things of Christ within us, it couldn't possibly mean that. It goes right against the teachings of Scripture. But look at the margin of what it says in Luke chapter 17, where it says, "Neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you." In the margin it says, "among you." So what is it relating to? Well, the Diaglot translates it. The royal sovereignty is among you. And there it was in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he condemned them by his life, by his works, and by his teaching for their hypocrisy. And he said of them, "Ye are full of dead men's bones." Within them, the Pharisees. So there's no possible way that the interpretation which is placed upon those verses can be taken in the way that it is suggested in the magazine of August and of December. No possible way. The teaching of God will not accept it. Now when the Lord Jesus Christ came to the house of Israel and to the tents of Judah in his proclamation of the gospel message, he uttered a parable. And he spoke to them of a parable of the husbandman and of the heir. And the remarkable thing about that parable was that the scribes and the Pharisees understood it. Turn with me to the Gospel account of Matthew and verse 20, chapter 21. And in verse 45 we're told, and the chief priests and the Pharisees had heard his parable, they perceived that he spake of them. And when we go through the parable of the husbandman and the heir, and we understand it in its fullest, that he was speaking of a householder which planted a vineyard, and that vineyard was Israel, and Judah was his pleasant plant, as Isaiah 5 speaks of, he shows that he sends his prophets, his servants, to see the fruit that was coming from that vineyard, and eventually he said, I will send my son, they will reverence my son. And what did the Pharisees do? What did they do? Well, it's revealed for us, isn't it, in those verses that we have there, and in verse 38. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. The heir to what? The heir to the vineyard. The heir to Israel. The heir to the tents of Judah. Come, let us kill him, they said. This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance. And the divine comment upon that parable is given to us in verse 42, where Jesus said unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvellous in our eyes. Therefore say unto you, the kingdom of God, now remember the scribes and the Pharisees understood this, the divine record says it, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof, and whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall. And there's the direct quote to the Daniel chapter 2 that we referred to earlier. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And there's the Lord Jesus Christ coming back in power and in authority to establish the kingdom of God on earth. We find that this phrase, that the kingdom of God is nigh unto you, is spoken of in the gospel messages and in the gospel narrative rather. We can read of it in Luke chapter 10 verses 9 and 11 and chapter 11 verse 20, where he is speaking of his presence and the manifestation of the power of God. It was a manifestation of the royal sovereignty. And when the apostle in writing to the Hebrews speaks of these events and of the things that were believed by them in that day and had been taught to them by the Spirit endowed apostles and the Lord Jesus Christ, he has some interesting things to speak and show to us in Hebrews chapter 6 in relationship to this matter. And the way that it is termed in regard to the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. We will see that there he shows that it was a foretaste of what is to be, of the divine manifestation of the Spirit in the future age. Hebrews chapter 6, and here the Apostle Paul is having to remind them of the first principles of the truth, because they were going astray from it. And in verse 4, it says, for out it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. And so what they were witnessing in that first century was a taste of what is to be in relationship to the manifestation of Christ and the Holy Spirit and the bestowal of immortality in that future age to those that are faithful in the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth. It was a taste of it. It wasn't the very thing. And there's the testimony of God's word. It's taken up in the prophets by Joel, and in Joel chapter 2, when it speaks of the outpouring of the Spirit, of that teacher of righteousness that would come, and is spoken of as the latter rain and the former rain, and how the latter rain was at the time of Passover in the first month, and Peter picks it up in the Acts chapter 2 and reveals it as happening in his day, and shows that it's in his quotation that it makes of the verses which relate to his day and age, and when we go into Joel, it shows of the verses which are related to the future age. In the full outpouring of the Spirit of God, the first century, a taste of the things to come, and the final outpouring to be at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here then are some of the subject matters which are presented before us in the Scriptures of Truth. If we have misrepresented people in regards to this matter, we will only be too happy to acknowledge it. And if they say amen to the things which are revealed in God's word, we will rejoice with them. But don't let us hide behind the fact that we print one thing and say another thing and try to justify it. That will not help us before the presence of the Almighty, before his judgment seat. Only in a spirit of humility, in forsaking the ways which are wrong, through the means whereby God has given to us through his Son, can we hope to stand before that judgment seat. And that has to be revealed in our lives. And so what we say to you, and we say it at every evening address, or nearly every evening address in spirit, if not in exact words at that time. Prove all things by the word of God. Stand fast to the gospel as preached and taught by the Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles, which is based upon the Old Testament teachings of the promises made unto the fathers. Cling fast to these things, for they are the things which relate to eternal life and are not the subject matter of debate and of questioning amongst brethren and sisters, but are the matter of wholehearted acceptance in belief. And that is the only means whereby, brethren and sisters, we'll attain unto that salvation and the kingdom of God when it is established upon the earth.